Again, I'm going to read from the Nicene Creed tonight and then have a reading from Scripture. And the children then may leave for their children's activities just after that. As you know, we've been going through the Nicene Creed in the evenings, looking at the various components that make up that creed. And it's a wonderful summary of theology, really trying to capture in as few words as possible everything that they believe that the church should believe and express. Not in its entirety, but trying to bring together the fundamental core points of it. And we've worked our way through it. We're almost at the end of that, and we hope that, God has spoken to us as we have done that. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, bearing, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men, and for our salvation, came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remissions of sin, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And then following on in our theme, because we're looking tonight at, and we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church, in turning, as we did this morning in our series in Mark, to Mark chapter 3. And it begins very much in verse 13, and then we'll move down to verse 31 through to 35. Let's hear God's word together. Jesus went up onto a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Then verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Amen. May God bless to us. This is the reading of his word. The children may leave us for their children's activities this evening. God bless you. Let us pray together. Lord, we ask this evening that your Holy Spirit would illuminate in our hearts those things that we have to understand and apply, those things that we want to focus upon, which edify and challenge us to live closer to you and to each other. Lord, may you fill your servant with the power of the Holy Spirit in the declaration of his word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. The church is perhaps one organization that comes under tremendous scrutiny and tremendous criticism and judgment from both those outside and external to it and those inside and members of it. Perhaps one of the most written about subjects, complained about, misunderstood, and sometimes misrepresented. So our understanding of the church is critical to how we not only see God, see his mission and work, but also how we perceive each other. And so a better understanding of the church, the nature of the church, is critical for our spiritual life and growth. In the Nicene Creed, they recognize the importance of bringing people together under that understanding. Remember the context of the Nicene Creed? The people of God had experienced tremendous persecution under the Roman Empire. And there had been a critical division within the church. Those who were ardent that you could only worship the one true God. You would not accept the multiplicity or existence of other gods, nor would you bow down and worship them. And so they experienced tremendous period of persecution and strife as a result of that experience. Some losing their lives, giving up their lives for the sake of the gospel. Not everyone adopted that approach, and some were quite happy to compromise or fudge the boundaries of that a little bit and said, well, you know, we know in our hearts that we are worshiping the one true God, but we may engage in activities that give others the impression that we accept the equal validity or rights of all gods. And therefore, if we're involved in physically, externally looking as if we are giving homage to the goddess of Jupiter, we know in our hearts that that's not taking place. And some Christians were divided and said, well, that's a misrepresentation of God. That's not being the church. That's simply compromising yourself and the values of the world, and therefore you're not truly being the church. And so after that period of division, and the period of persecution, when the Nicene Creed was written, it was trying to establish the boundaries of what a Christian should truly believe. And so in a summarized form, it tried to condense down all the theology that it understood into that particular creed. Now, was it exhaustive? No. Weaknesses within it? Yes. But nonetheless, it was a significant attempt to draw everyone together. And critically, it said, and we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Regardless of the diversity of where it exists and how it exists, we believe that it does, and that it's unified under these principles and theologies that we have talked about. And so we've got to, tonight, in some way of unpacking that, and I wish to do it really in four parts, define its existence, then discover its cost, and then consider its declaration to the world. What does it declare? Define its existence. Mark chapter 3 uses the word, and it has become commonplace right throughout the New Testament, but was also within the Old, of where Jesus goes up onto a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Called to him. Ecclesia is the term referred to often in the New Testament. Called out. People called out from the world, from the surrounding circumstances of life, from the way of living, called to a new life. In the Old Testament, a people were called out, identified within a particular nation. They were separated from the nations around them. They were given the commandments, the revelation of God as a treasure that they should explore and discover. They were given the presence of God in quite a unique way. They were a called out people. And today, God is still calling people out. He is saying to them, you need to lead the life of a new kingdom, a new power, a new presence in your life. And so traditionally, the ecclesia that called out are called to worship. And theologians and Reformed theologians in particular talk about the visible and the invisible church. Just like in Israel, he called himself a people. And yet in the Old Testament, it said that not all of Israel were Israel. Therefore, even within that body of people that were called out to a specific task of glorifying and honoring God, there was a recognition that not everybody had bowed the knee and the heart. That even within that called out people, whilst they were very visible, those who were truly born again of God were known to him, but might even be invisible to those around. There was an invisible church that only God knew. Those who had properly bowed the knee before him. Even Elijah got it wrong. I alone have worshipped you, Lord. And yet God said to him, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so there is a called out people, called to do something, but even within that, there are those who are not truly disciples of Jesus. There is a visible and invisible church. And what is that people called out to do? Well, we're called to worship God collectively. We're called to worship him as a people, not simply as individuals. God is forming a body, as it is talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, right through to chapter 14, a body of people who will serve him, who will love him, and who will serve each other and the communities in which they live. It is only perhaps maybe even the westernized church that has so individualized things that it is about only my relationship with God and not my relationship with God and those around me. Whilst there is an individualistic component to our faith, there is a very necessary collective manifestation of that called the church. The body of God's people called out and called to him to do something quite specific, something quite eternal, that you and I have been called to be part of. And the best expression of that is that we have a body, a universal collection of people. And that's what the Nicene Creed is attempting to say. And we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Regardless of the variety of expressions of that, there is but one church. There's not a multiplicity of churches or denominations or cluster of Christians. There is only one people of God spread throughout the known world and spread throughout every generation that God has interacted with people. And that's a wonderful understanding of the body of Jesus Christ in diverse places, in diverse ways. You and I are part of that massive body of people eternally who have existed and in this temporal time exist now to the glory and honor of God. And so when you come together to worship, you are not coming simply as an individual expressing your praise. You're coming together with a people of God, the invisible church spread throughout all the world. Those that are made up of the ones who have surrendered to him, expressing their love and devotion and praise to him. Regardless of gender, regardless of class, regardless of color, regardless of ethnicity, whatever our diversity is, we are the one people of God throughout this world expressing our devotion to him. And you are a part of something much bigger and something much more wonderful. Extremely diverse and rich in experience. That's the beauty of the church as it exists, as God calls them, as he did in a micro sense with the 12 that he was calling now to serve him, who were fundamentally very different characters. As you get to know them, they have different types of personality. Some are thoughtful, others are impetuous. Some are very loving, some won't call down wrath. And yet it was God who called them together fundamentally to do that. A body made up of various parts. And we're locally a congregation placed to be his presence. a congregation. This is a local expression of the visible church. You and I sit it here tonight locally in Wellington Presbyterian, seeking to worship God. One congregation amongst many congregations, amongst many expressions of God, both formally and informally in clusters or organized groups who seek locally to do that for the glory and honor of God. Now, if we can see ourselves in that light and not in opposition to others, then that's a wonderful truth. And that's why they said one holy apostolic, one Catholic apostolic church. And so there's a breakdown of denominationalism here, which I'll get to in a minute, which transcends some of our prejudices and particularities. And it's a wonderful expression of this. And that's why I'm not engaged in contrasting one denomination with another or one cluster of Christians against another. We are part of the one holy apostolic Catholic church, visible and invisible. God will discern as to who worships him properly and understands their commitment to him as it's locally expressed. I'm not the judge of that. God is. But I know that all over this town tonight, there are congregations of people, clusters of Christians meeting. That's a wonderful, wonderful example and manifestation of God's presence in whatever locality it is found. They are meeting here and there and everywhere. And they're not only meeting here in this particular town, they're meeting in various towns and villages throughout Northern Ireland tonight as they meet in England, Scotland, and Wales, and in Europe, and far beyond globally. They are meeting as local expressions, congregations of people clustered together to say, we want to worship God in this town, in this village, in this place, as an expression of love and devotion to him. And everyone has made that commitment who has come together to worship tonight, regardless of where they have found. Whether it's in the Baptist church, whether it's in Green Pastures, whether it's in the Elam Pentecostal church, whether it's in the parish church, whether it's the gospel hall, regardless of how they manifest their devotion and commitment to God, we are doing it as one holy Catholic apostolic church, bound together as one body right throughout the world. What a phenomenon that actually is. And it exists because God brought it into existence. He called out to himself a people who have surrendered to him. A call to worship him. A body of people, a congregation locally placed to be his presence, and a meeting place that functions to facilitate that purpose. A meeting place that functions to facilitate that purpose. And I have strategically called it simply a meeting place, because that's all it is. And that's the beauty of the church. It cannot be contained within a particular structure, a physical building. The church will manifest itself wherever God's people locally cluster together as his people. That's significant, because you don't need a building to do that. And you can be a church even if you have no building to worship in. All that that place becomes is a meeting place for the people of God. And it's called a meeting place historically in Reformed theology and within Presbyterianism, long before we called it anything else. We called it a meeting place. That's why you have Meeting House Lane. We believe that rather than call it anything else, we'd rather call it a place of meeting. And what was the intent behind that? Well, it was to try to divert people away from having some consecration of a physical place and more emphasis being placed on the meeting that took place there. Who is meeting? Well, fundamentally, we're meeting God. That's our attempt as we cluster together as a congregation amongst the body of Christ universal to actually seek to worship and praise God. And wherever we are at that point becomes the place, the meeting place of God's people. So that can be done in a house, it can be done in a field, it can be done in a physical building. It can be done anywhere where people have clustered together for that particular reason to worship God. So you can never eliminate the church. The church will always exist regardless of whether it has physical buildings or structures, whether it is visible to the secular world or invisible to God. You never can eradicate the existence of the church. No matter how hard you try, no matter what regime you put in place, they will cluster everywhere and anywhere they can meet, and God will presence himself with them. And he has done, historically, when people have not been able to meet in a physical building, when the church has been driven underground, it's continued to cluster there and to meet God, and God has met them powerfully whilst there. That's why I struggle with terms like going to church, as if we are going to restrict a church's meeting to a building. We are not coming to church. The church is coming to a place to meet God. That's why I struggle a little bit with the term sanctuary, being used to describe a place rather than a people. Because the people are at rest with God. The people are safe in God's presence. It's not a place that becomes a place of safety. You don't run to a building to avoid being apprehended by the authorities or by a government. You run to God. And the difficulty with using a term like sanctuary is that we use it to describe this place being set aside for holy activities in a way that some other places may not be. For example, if we use the term sanctuary to describe this place, then what are we using to describe the minor hall? Is that a place where God doesn't meet us in the same way? That it's less holy when God's people meet there to express their praise to him than it would be if they were to meet here? And are there certain activities that we could engage in another place that we could not engage in here? That level of dichotomy between God and practice just isn't found in the New Testament at all. The reality is that everywhere where God's people go should be set aside for the worship of God. Whether it's the workplace, whether it's the home, whether it's here in the meeting place that we come together, wherever God's people meet, his presence is there if we meet for that express purpose. And so the activities that we engage in should not change as a result of that. It's either right or it's wrong, full stop, regardless of where it takes place. And sometimes when we give that impression, we say there's something sacred about here that's not sacred anywhere else. I'm not sure God understands his presence in that world in that particular way. Whilst God is everywhere and God's people meet everywhere, everywhere becomes his place of worship. We worship him wherever we are, not simply when we arrive here. Uzziah touched the ark and he was struck down. So does that not make the ark in somehow set apart and sacred? And since he touched it, and it was a physical object, that do certain objects and places not take on a sacred significance? Well, the ark was symbolic of God's presence. And therefore, he was disobedient in touching it in the way that he did. He had been forbidden to do that. But yet, in disobedience to God, he touched the ark. And because of that, he lost his life. His presence was undoubtedly there. But we find in the New Testament that the body of Christ becomes the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And when Paul was at Stephen's death and sanctioned it And on the Damascus Road, he was struck to the ground, and Jesus said to him, "Why persecutest thou me, Paul? Why are you persecuting me?" Now, all that he was aware of the fact that he was doing was putting to death Stephen, but the association now between Christ and the Holy Spirit's presence in the body of his people was that the persecution was against him. We now are his holy presence. And so that holy presence is not refined anymore to an artifact or object within the Old Testament that defined the glory and presence of God. But you and I do that regardless of where we are found. Not in a building, not in a place in particular, but a people. A people who are called out to live for him everywhere, for his honor and glory. Secondly, we discover the cost. We discover the cost. Let's look at Mark chapter 3. Open your Bibles again. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Well, if we can define the church's existence through God calling to himself a people, God calling them out from the world, it is now a new loyalty that is being requested. And that new loyalty may indeed actually put us in a new family altogether. And this is perhaps one of the most disturbing interactions between Jesus and his own family. And perhaps it causes a slight discomfort in each one of us when we consider its implications. If we are going to count the cost of being disciples, if we're being called out to be his church, to be part of a tremendous body of people, then we are being called to a new master who rules over us and defines how he perceives us and how we perceive our relationship with others. And when that happens, that can set us against even our own biological family. And that is perhaps one of the greatest tests of allegiance and loyalty to Jesus that could possibly exist. The Bible says that when he calls us out to be his church, that he may call us to set aside our alliance to our family and take a new alliance to Christ, of where father might be divided against son, sons may be divided against fathers. And the reality of that, we find alarming. Are you truly calling me to reject my family and to embrace an entirely new family? Is that the cost of becoming a disciple? And Jesus says, yes, it is. And it may happen as a result of it. Not that that is your intent, but that is the consequence of the new commitment that you make. I don't think any believer would go into a situation of their biological family and without a heavy heart said, "You and I, we're finished. I'm off to the body of Christ, a new people, a new alliance, a new loyalty. And as far as I'm concerned, you don't mean anything to me anymore." That's not what Christ was saying. But he was saying that if we want to be loyal to Jesus Christ, it may be that the cost of that new loyalty is that those relationships with our family may be strained and indeed even may be broken. And it's not because you intend that to happen, but they will force that to happen as a result of that new loyalty. And we know that that has taken place within families, within Islam, within other countries, within even our own country, within secularism, of where people have not been able to contend with the new loyalty of a brother, a sister, a mother, a father, a new loyalty to Christ. And as a consequence, have marginalized them over time. And they have had to make a decision as a brother, as a sister, as a mother, as a father. Where does my loyalty lie? With my biological family or with this new family that God has called me to be part of? And that's a serious commitment for some people and a decision of discipleship as a cost to becoming part of God's body called the church, the called out people of God. Now, I want to say something here, and if you're writing anything down, I want you to think about this. A new loyalty of love is what God is calling us to. A new loyalty of love that transcends all others, but gives greater depth and purity to all other expressions of it. Now, you have to think your way through this. A new loyalty of love that transcends all others, but gives greater depth and purity to all other expressions of it. And here's how I perceive what I've written. This new loyalty is based on love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And what God wants from us is a new devotion of love that is loyal. And we know how faithful true love is, not only in the terms of our marriages, but in the terms of this new relationship with Christ. When you love someone, when you appreciate how much God has loved you, you fall in love with him. You have this new relationship with God, and you have this new spiritual family that you have become part of. And so you will love him, and as a consequence of that love, you will begin to love others. And so when the scriptures say that the discipleship of Jesus Christ shall separate father against son, son against father, it's not on the basis that the Christian stops loving those of his biological family. In fact, the truth is that when we fall more in love with God, we fall more in love with our families and friends and communities and neighborhoods and enemies and world. The difficulty I find, and it's one that we've got to wrestle with in this generation of people, is that there's a greater allegiance to our biological families, even as Christians, than there is to the people of God or Christ himself. In other words, we can make our own biological families the idol that we worship. We seek only their good and their promotion. We seek only their security and their edification. We seek only their loyalty and affirmation. And we will use every means possible, either in social media or in the public, to express our devotions to our family. And that's a danger. Because that's the very thing that Christ is talking about. Where does your loyalty of love lie? If you love your brother and your sister, your mother and your father more than you love me, then you are not fulfilling my commandment of love. What is that commandment? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And the truth is that if we were to do that, we'd love our families even more than we do today. And if you're trying to love your family more than God, you will never love your family enough, because you will never have the capacity to love them enough, because God has not given you that love. And when you have an idol that displaces God, he removes the capacity for you to enjoy, to express, and to develop a genuine love, even for your family. But those who seek God first in his kingdom, those who seek the love of Jesus Christ and a new loyalty to him, will have a tremendous new love for those around them, including an expression of that to their families, including a capacity to provide for them in a way that they never could have done if they made an idol out of their family. or if they showcase their family to other people. Our loyalty comes first and foremost to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And in this particular case, he has called us to be part of a new family that even supersedes that of our biological families. Now, that's something to choke on. And that's an exceptionally difficult principle to try to understand. Are you truly saying to me, Lord, that I have got to love in such a way as that my love at least matches or even supersedes that of my own mother, father, brother, sister, husband, wife? Yes, is the response. Because Jesus looks around and he says, who are my mother and my brothers? Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. I am a member of a new family, which at the moment does not include those of my earthly family until they surrender to me in the way that they should. But you are my brothers and my sisters. And when you and I are capable of doing that, maybe he gives us the love for others that we need, even those of our own biological families. Maybe if we truly love him in the way that we ought, maybe if we were to truly love each other in the way that we should, then we could develop an even greater capacity to love those that he has placed us in families with, biologically. But we sometimes reverse it, and in the reversal of it, we fall short of it in so many occasions. For example, how do you think God would perceive a situation of where you claim to love him, but you despise people in the church, but you claim to love your own biological family? Is that permissible? Is that logical? Is that an expression of devotion of God? Of course it's not. Couldn't be. And what are the likelihoods of God saying, well, since you're withholding love from other people who are part of my body within a congregation, locally expressed, if you're choosing to be resentful and vengeful towards someone of my body, then I withdraw the capacity of you truly loving your brothers and sisters. I will place obstacles that make that nigh on impossible until you learn to love as I asked you to love, not as you've chosen to love. This is serious discipleship, because it requires us to prioritize our love for God first. It calls us to love everyone else equally, and as a result, God supplies the provision to love properly at all times. It's a new calling into the people of God. And if we perceived, even attempted, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ the way we claim to love our family at home, then how transformed would the church be? How transformed? How forgiving? How immensely beautiful? How powerful in its expression of faith? And so, if we are defining its existence and then we discover the cost of joining the church, then how do we discern its presence or his presence? Well, we do not discern it simply because a denomination exists or a rule of practice is in operation, but we discern its existence when the Holy Spirit is present in truth and in power. When the Holy Spirit is present in giftedness, in that he is applying diversity in the body of Christ to actually fulfill its mission, and he is enduing that local congregation with the power of his presence to make fulfillment of that mission a possibility and then an actuality. And there are three operations, I think, at work which help us to discern whether there is a genuine, visible expression of the church as God intends it to be locally. In other words, what place does it give to the Word of God, His revelation? Do people get passionate about the Bible in their reading of it, in their absorption of it? Are you passionate about the centrality of what God says through His Word? Would you travel some distance to hear someone speak on it? Would you sit down at night and actually read it and absorb it for yourself? Any church, local expression, visible or otherwise, any congregation that exists locally that negates the emphasis on God's Word is on dangerous ground. It may indeed show itself eventually not to be a true representation of God's presence on earth. Because the only revelation that they can have any certainty about is the revelation contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And when that is properly discovered, defined, and an exposition of it takes place, then that is at least one of the methods of discerning if God is present. But a second observation, if God is present, is not simply is the revelation of God's Word orthodox, but is there a practice of it in the lives that surrender to it? In a local expression of the church, what is the obedience of the church like to the revelation that is preached regularly or discovered individually? Do you practice it? Because it could be quite conceivable that you might be able to make certain propositions about God, just in the same way that the Pharisees and the scribes were able to do, but they never, ever followed that through. It never was translated into actual practice in their lives, and Jesus felt that they had fallen terribly short of that. And the only capacity for that to take place is when people surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit in their life and they begin to manifest the fruits of the Holy Spirit and the gifts that God has given them. So the tangible means of being able to discern God's presence or obedience to His commands, and also the fruits of His Holy Spirit and how they are living. A third consideration is there holiness within the life of God's people? In other words, through obedience, is there wholeness within their life or within the lives of those who gather? If there's a discrepancy in how they live, if they have no sense of morality, if they do not treat people the way God has told them to, if they have unacceptable business practices, if they have a foul speech, if they are addicted to certain forms of behavior that are destructive, not only towards themselves but towards others, then you would wonder whether not only are they endued with the power of the Holy Spirit, but also you would have to question whether they have any sense of wholeness in God. Wholeness in God is our obedience to Him on a regular basis. Are you being obedient to God? If there is disobedience there, then we've got to question just how much of a manifestation of the Holy Spirit's presence as God's people we actually are. And then finally, we've got to declare the church's glory. And it's a wonderful glory. And that's why I tend not to get too cynical and too critical of the church and too judgmental of its visible presence on earth, because it is still God's chosen vessel to reveal His glory. No matter how inept it may be in doing that at times, no matter how inconsistent on occasions that it may manifest the presence of God, if the church is striving to glorify and to honor God and be obedient to Him and be endued with power and be His presence on earth and kick down Hades' doors and just take the world and perform the mission that Christ has called it to do, then that is a glorious institution that God, a body that God has called us to be part of. And you and I have been privileged to be called to the church, to be called out by God, to be called to the activity of being His mission on the world, to glorify Him, to love Him, to love each other. By this that you shall know that my disciples, because they love one another. To be able to love as God loves, to be able to love the unlovable as he did, to be able to go out and to heal the lepers and to raise the dead and to expel the demons from people's lives. The church on the march, the church triumphant, the church glorious, the church, the bride of Christ. Locally expressed, universally applied through all generations and all times. One holy Catholic and apostolic church. One holy people under God. One universal people joined together with giftedness, demonstrating the fruits of the Holy Spirit, endued with power and authority given by God. Sent out on a mission to a dying world is the glorious, triumphant church of Jesus Christ. Who would like to be critical of a place like that? Who wants to bring about its demise? But we are part, and we are called to be part of that glorious mission. With all people, regardless of their color, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their class, regardless of the diversity of their backgrounds, their education, and their understanding, their abilities and their disabilities, their gifts and their apparent lack of them. We are called together in order to love God. God and God alone could bring us into that wonderful body called his church. God alone could place us in local situations to be an expression of that. And God alone will empower us as his people to be his presence in the world. And you've been called to do such a wonderful task and to be involved in such a wonderful privilege. And tonight, let us glory in our callings, each one of us. Let us pray.